Have you ever been watching a movie? One of these dramas. Do you like dramas? You ever been watching one of these dramas? Maybe it's one of these serious dramas that's got you drawn in, but all of a sudden you feel yourself and you can feel your heart being torn and you're really being drawn into it. Do you ever push the pause button? You ever watching a drama and you're like, I just need to pause this for just a second because I need to gather my thoughts. I need to take a minute and back away from this and then I'll press play here in just a moment. Maybe it's a television show. You ever watch a television show and you're getting really scared about what's going on and you're concerned? I mean, it's just a television show. But have you ever pressed the pause button just so you can kind of collect yourself for a moment? And some of the men are looking around like, no. And some of the ladies are like, well, yeah, I've done that. You know, Hallmark movies just they tug my heart. And so whatever it may be, have you ever wanted to just push the pause button? Maybe it's not TV. Maybe it's not movies. Maybe it's real life. Maybe it's real life. Have you ever seen a drama unfolding in front of you? Maybe you were a part of it, or maybe you were just a spectator. You saw this drama. Maybe it was in your house. Maybe there was some drama unfolding in your house, and you wished you could have just pressed a pause button. Pause. Hang on a second. Let's collect our thoughts. Let's gather and focus on something positive before this drama continues. I don't know if you've ever wanted to push a pause button, but as you read through the book of Revelation, God keeps pressing the pause button. You may not see it, but as we introduced the book of Revelation a few weeks ago and we talked about that the book of Revelation is written in what's called apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic language. It's written in signs and symbols. And the kind of language that we find the book of Revelation written in, it is written as a drama where scene after scene is unfolding before you. And you see this as you read John saying, and I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. He's seeing different scenes. Different scenes of this drama keep being opened up before him. But as God is conveying, as Jesus' drama, his revelation, is being opened up before John and his readers, God continues to press the pause button. He interrupts the drama to say, hang on a second. I know this looks bad. Because here he's talking to these Christians about the things that they are going to suffer. He's talking to these Christians about the trauma and the tribulation that is around them. And the Christians are being drawn into this and they see that things are going to get worse for them. And so as things start to build in the drama, God presses the pause button. He says, hang on a second. I know this looks bad, but look over here. I know you're concerned about the direction of how this looks and how bad things might appear, but I want you to stop for a minute and look over here. Focus on something positive. Focus on something that can bring you hope, bring you joy. I want you to focus on something that can encourage you and comfort you. And so periodically throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to come across what are called some interludes that are put there for reassurance. They are put there to reassure the readers that as desperate as this situation might seem, as horrible as the events are that are going to be unfolding before you, God is still on the throne. Remember we saw that 2 weeks ago in chapter 4 and 5? God is still on the throne. The enemy is going to be defeated. And you, God's people, you are going to be victorious. So what I want you to do today is get your Bible out with me and turn to the book of Revelation. And this morning, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16. And we're going to look at these interludes that God places here, and they're put there. Remember, the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. What did it mean to them? That's first and foremost what you've got to understand about the book of Revelation, is that it was written to Christians who were suffering persecution about things that would shortly come to pass. That's what chapter 1 and verse 1 says. So don't try to take things out of here and make them apply to 21st century world and wars and rumors of wars and all that kind of stuff. It's written to those first century Christians, but there is still application here. There is still reassurance and hope and comfort and encouragement that we can receive, even though we were not the first recipients of this book. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked in chapters 4 and 5 at that heavenly scene that John was permitted to see. And right after that is where this drama of chapter 6 and following begins to unfold. And it begins to unfold with the opening of the seals, with the sounding of the trumpets, and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. And in each of these three sequences of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, in each of those sequences, there's a pause. In each of those sequences, there's an interlude. And after 6 seals are opened, God says, hang on a second. Let me talk to you about something. After 7 trumpets sound, God says, or after 6 trumpets sound, God says, hang on a second. Before 7th trumpet, let me talk to you. And before that 7th bowl is poured out, after 6 are poured out, he says, hang on a second. Let me talk to you. Let me share something with you to encourage you and comfort you. I want to look at those messages today. So look in chapter 7. Beginning in Revelation chapter 6 is where Jesus steps forward, the Lamb steps forward, and he begins to open seal after seal after seal that was on this book in chapter 6. And as these seals are opened, the purpose of opening the seals was to reveal something that had been hidden. And so that's the only purpose. These seals are being opened to reveal the events that are going to happen. And after 6 of those seals are opened, you get to chapter 7. And before God allows that 6th seal to be opened to reveal that last bit of information, God says, hang on a second, I want to talk to you. And he wants to talk to God's children. He wants to talk to God's faithful children and to tell them, listen, I know that this looks bad, but as you consider your relationship with the Lord, I want you to know that you are sealed and you are numbered. And as we go through these interludes, we're going to see that it starts with a message to these Christians who are on earth. And it's pointing them to the hope and the encouragement that they have in heaven. I know where you are now, God says, on earth, and I want you to realize the good that you have here on earth, but I want you to know the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Look in chapter 7. After these things, John says, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Remember what the book of Revelation is written in? Signs and symbols. When you read the book, understand, figurative language, it is not literal, okay? So John sees these 4 angels holding back the 4 winds that are meant to destroy. And so verse 2 says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the what? The seal of the living God. So this angel ascends, he's got the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea with that wind. And he says to those angels in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. Do not release that wind. Do you see the word till in verse 3? Don't release this. Don't release the destruction on the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Don't think this is literal. Understand it to be figurative. But God wants these Christians who are about ready to go through this trauma, through this greater persecution, he wants them to understand, you have been sealed by God. What does that mean? What does it mean that they've been sealed by God? Where was that seal going to go? Figuratively, not literally. Figuratively, it's going to go on their forehead. They have been marked by God. They have been marked as belonging to God. That seal that God was going to put on. Later on in this book, you're going to read about the mark of the beast, an indication that those individuals belong to the beast. This seal indicates that these people belong to God. They are under his protection. Whose people? God's faithful. They've been sealed by God. And that's what we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul would say, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What seal? The Lord knows those who are his. God's faithful wear his seal, not a literal, a figurative seal, an indication that we belong to God. But we haven't just been sealed. God's faithful haven't just been sealed. Look in verse 4. They've been numbered. Remember, it's figurative. Don't let somebody make this literal on you. The book is figurative, even the numbers. And I heard, verse 4, the number of those who were sealed. Here were the faithful. They had been sealed by God. They're not only sealed, they have been numbered. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And you've got religious friends who want to make that a literal 144,000 people. There's no number in the book of Revelation that's literal. Every single number is figurative, including this one. It's only meant to indicate a large, complete number of God's people. That's all the number indicates. The number 12 indicating a number that would represent God's people. Number multiplied by itself, multiplied by a large number, 1,000 to indicate completion. That's all it is. Figurative number. To say, look, God's people are not only sealed, they've been numbered by God. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep? How did the shepherd know that that sheep was lost? How did he know? Because he had numbered his sheep. And when they all did not come back to the fold, he knew someone was missing. If you're a faithful child of God, you've been numbered by God. He knows you. He knows who you are. You are one of His. You are a part of His church. Bible says when those people were baptized in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added unto the church daily those who were being saved. Who does the adding? Who does the numbering? God puts them into His church. Jesus wanted these Christians to know that they were going to be facing this tribulation on earth, but on earth they had been sealed. On earth they had been numbered, marked out, known by God, so that one day, they could go to heaven. So that one day they could be in the presence of God. And so drop down to verse 9 in chapter 7. Drop down to verse 9 and John says, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude. What multitude is this? Same multitude we already saw at the beginning of the chapter. Except they're not on the earth anymore. He says, I saw you when you were on the earth, but now, he says, I saw a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Where are they now? They're no longer on the earth. They're no longer facing the persecution on the earth. Those who had been sealed and numbered as God's faithful on the earth are now, in verse 9, standing before the throne of God. He wants these Christians to understand this life on earth isn't all that there is. This persecution on the earth isn't all that there is. Those who had been sealed and numbered by God on earth are standing before God's throne in verse 9. Look at what else it says in verse 9. Before the throne and before the Lamb, they are clothed with white robes of victory. Verse 14 says those robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been made pure and victorious in the eyes of God. The end of verse 9 says they've got palm branches in their hands, an indication of rejoicing. What are they doing in verse 10? They are crying out. Here they are in heaven, crying out with what kind of voice? How do they sing in heaven? Do they just kind of whisper? They're crying out with a loud voice in heaven, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are excited to be where they are in the presence of God. They're excited to be there to tell God how thankful they are for their salvation. Look down at verse 14. This is the passage that was read by Johnny earlier. Where an elder had asked John, who are these people? And John says in verse 14, you know who they are. And so the elder says in verse 14, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Their robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him, they worship Him day and night in His temple. They've overcome the tribulation. And now the end of verse 15 says, they are with the one who sits on the throne. Look at the end of verse 15. And He will dwell among them. They are in the presence of God. They are sheltered in the presence of God. He's telling these Christians who are on earth, don't give up. Don't give up on your faith. Understand where you're going. Understand what is laid up for you in heaven. And then look at verse 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger anymore. They won't thirst anymore. The sun, the heat, they are not going to suffer. They suffered on earth. They're in heaven. They're not going to suffer anymore. Why not? Verse 17, because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is going to take care of them. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, He's going to shepherd them. And He's going to lead them. And God will wipe away their tears. The drama is building in chapter 6. Jesus keeps opening seal after seal. And this devastation is unfolding. It's being revealed. That's what the book of Revelation means. It's being revealed what's ahead. And before seal number 7 can be opened, God says, hang on a second, pause. Chapter 6 is where you read about those four horses. Chapter 6 is where you read about death and Hades coming. And these chapter 6 is where you read about the souls of those who had been beheaded for the gospel. And these other Christians are saying, wait a minute. We might be beheaded for the gospel, for our faith. And before Jesus can open seal number 7, God says, hang on a second. Let me show you something. Look over here. I know this looks bad. But if you're one of God's faithful, you've been sealed with the seal of God. You've been numbered. You are known by God. You are protected by God so that one day you can be in the presence of God. That was a message to Christians 2,000 years ago. But it's still a message to you today. Don't worry about what this world's going to do to you. Don't worry about what this world is going to think of you. Don't worry about what this world is going to say about you. It doesn't matter. If you're one of God's children, you've been sealed and numbered by God. That doesn't mean that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not what any part of the Bible would teach. But it teaches as long as you remain faithful, you will be saved and secured with God forever in heaven. And so you get to the end of chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 7, Jesus opens the seventh seal. And in the opening of the seventh seal, basically what it does is it reveals the seven trumpets. You see, the seals were intended to reveal, here's what's coming. But when the trumpets sound, they are sounding the warning, here is the devastation, here's the persecution, here are the days that lie ahead, and it's getting even more serious when these trumpets sound. And so as you read chapter 8, you're reading about these trumpets sounding. When you read chapter 9, you're reading about these six trumpets sounding. But before the seventh trumpet sounds, God says, hang on a second, pause. I know this is looking bad. I know you're concerned about what you're going to endure. But go to chapter 11. Chapters 10 and 11 are this second interlude. In between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, God says, hang on a second. If you're a faithful child of God, you're not only sealed and numbered, you are measured. Look at Revelation chapter 11 in verse 1. Where God said, then I was given, John says, a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure. Remember, is this book written literally? Is this book written in actual thing? Or is this book written in signs and symbols? It's figurative language. So the temple that's here is no more a literal temple than the temple that Ezekiel measured. It's figurative. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The church is God's temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches us. John is told, I want you to get up and I want you to measure. I want you to measure the Lord's church. I want you to measure God's people. What does that even mean? What does it mean that God's people are measured? It means that God knows where you are. It means that God has not forgotten you. If you've been measured, you are exactly where God put you. Where did God put you? When you were baptized, God put you in Christ. And being in Christ, God knows exactly where you are. And so he tells them in verse 2, don't measure those who are outside the temple. Don't measure those who are outside of Christ. But I want you to mark out those who are God's people, God's temple. Psalm 125 in verse 2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, where's God? So the Lord surrounds His people. God's not asking John to come back and tell him, well, it's 100 feet on that side, and it's 80 feet and 5 inches on this side. He's not looking for literal measurements. He's wanting the people to understand when he measures this side and this side and this side and this side, guess where God is? He's on every side. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Psalm 5 tells us that He surrounds us as with a shield. Do you remember the accusation that Satan made to God about Job in Job 1 and verse 10? You remember the reason he said, oh, he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's never going to deny you. He's never going to sin against you. Remember why he said? He said, because you've hedged, you put a hedge around him. Had God put a hedge around Job? Yeah. Why? Because he was one of God's faithful. Has God put a hedge around you? Yes. God knows where you are. Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him. If you're a child of God, that means you were baptized into Christ. And being in Christ, God has measured you out. He has not forgotten you, no matter what you endure in this life. Every one of the spiritual blessings that belong to Christians are yours to enjoy. But I want you to imagine being a Christian who gets this letter. I want you to imagine being a Christian who gets this letter and you're thinking, wait a minute. If I'm sealed and numbered and measured and preserved, if God's there, if God's all around me, if God surrounds me, if He's put a hedge around me, if He's like a shield around me, then why doesn't He just get me out of this? Why doesn't He just beam me up, Scotty, and get me out of all of this stuff? Why am I still here? There is not a promise in Scripture to those who are suffering persecution that God's just going to take them out of it. I want you to look at the screen. The Lord may not deliver His people out of tribulations, but the promise of God is that He will deliver them through those tribulations. You see, we want the shortcut. Just get me out of this. God says, I've got the long cut. I'm going to get you through this. James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into... Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why would I count it joy? Because of the long run. Because of what it produces in me and produces for me. It makes me stronger in the eyes of God. Well, how did I become stronger? Because God was working through me. And He was bringing me through it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that Paul is in prison in Rome again. And he's there for the last time. The context of 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that Paul knew he was about ready to die. He knew the end of his life had come. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's not that Paul was at the gate waiting for the plane to get on a plane, and that kind of departure is what he's talking about. He's talking about the departure where he's leaving this life. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. He's looking back at his life and realizing there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knows that his life is at the end. That context, I want you to consider what he says in verse 18. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. Paul, you're getting ready to die, buddy. What do you mean He's going to deliver you? The Lord has delivered me, he said in the verse right before it. He will continue to deliver me, and He will deliver me through every bit of this so that one day I am with Him. That is the deliverance that the God of heaven promises. And that's the deliverance that the God of heaven was promising to these Christians who were suffering persecution that John is writing to in the book of Revelation. Look down very quickly at the end of chapter 11, and then we've got to jump ahead here. Look in chapter 11 and verse 12. Because as you read through chapter 11, we're talking about God taking them out. He tells them in chapter 11, you're going to endure a lot. But then the day is going to come in verse 11 of chapter 11, where the breath of God is going to enter into them figuratively. They're going to stand on their feet. Great fear will fall on those who see it. Verse 12, and then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, here they are on the earth. They've endured all of this tribulation. And then there's a loud voice from heaven. And what does the loud voice in verse 12 say? Come up here. Come up here. You ever seen a child? You ever seen a child who was crying and running to their dad? And the dad put his arms down and said, come up here. And all of a sudden, everything that was wrong was made right. Deuteronomy, Moses talked about God's everlasting arms. And that's the picture I have in Revelation chapter 11, where that voice from heaven says, come up here. You don't need to be down there anymore. You've endured, and because you have endured, you have a place reserved for you in heaven. You have been faithful even unto the point of death. And having done so, you now can come up here and be with me for all of eternity. See, you think about these Christians and what they were suffering in the first century. May God help us to never suffer what they suffered. May it be the will of God that we never endure the persecution they endured. And yet the message is still there for us, that no matter what we go through, we've been sealed and numbered by God so that we can be saved and secured with Him in heaven. That we have been measured out by God. He knows where we are in Christ, preserved in Christ, so that one day we can be resurrected from this earth, come up here, and be comforted in heaven. Go over to chapter 14. I'm going to have to go through these next two a little quicker. So, in Revelation chapter 11, where we just were, in my mind, at the end of Revelation chapter 11, the first half of the book is completed. And chapter 12 opens up another half, opens up another scene of this book. Because it's as if in those first chapters of the book, God is talking about what His people are enduring on the earth and the persecution they're facing on the earth. But then you get to chapter 12, and it's as if God opens up a different door. And He wants them to see, hang on a second, this isn't just something that you have been enduring. This is something it's been going on for a while. Because He introduces in chapter 12 the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil. He introduces in chapter 12 the arch enemy, the devil. You get to chapter 13 and He introduces the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And when you're introduced to the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land in chapters 12 and 13, when you read those two chapters, if you're a Christian, you're like, oh, we're doomed. We're done. You know, checking out. There's no hope for me. And it's right after God introduces those three characters that you get to chapter 14. And again in chapter 14, I believe God is calling a timeout. I believe in chapter 14, God is pushing the pause button. And while He's introduced these three domineering figures, He says, hang on a second. Look over here. Pay attention over here. Here's something I want you to see. You've not only been sealed and numbered, not only been measured and preserved, you have been redeemed. I want you to think about what you have. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him were who? Not a literal number. With Him were the children of God, the 144,000. What do they have? They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. We saw that in chapter 7. They have the seal of God. They are known by God to be His children. And I heard, verse 2, a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except who? God's children, the 144,000, who had been what? They had been redeemed from the earth. They had been living on the earth. They had been following after God. They had been faithful to Him. They had been redeemed, and now they are redeemed from the earth. What kind of lives? What kind of lives did they live while they were on the earth? I want you to see these quickly because I'm going to put some other points up here in just a minute. What kind of lives did they live while they were on the earth? Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women. They kept themselves pure. These are the ones," verse 4 says, "who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Where He leads me, I will follow." Follow, remember the song? All the way, yes, follow all the way. That's what these people did. They were on the earth. They had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on the earth. They were following the Lamb wherever He would go. And down in verse 12, it talks about their perseverance and their steadfastness. But I love how it says this in verse 12. "Here are those who keep the commandments of God, and they keep the faith of Jesus." They kept on doing what God said, and they kept on believing what Jesus said. They did not give up on their faith. They kept themselves, verse 13, in the Lord, even to the point of death. Blessed are the dead who die where? In the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die where God has measured them out, where God has placed them in Christ, where He has marked them out. Blessed are those who die right there inside of Christ. They kept themselves. Regardless of what was happening outside of Christ, they kept themselves inside of Christ while they were on the earth. And they did that so that they could be redeemed from the earth, so that, verse 13, so that they could rest from their labors. Look in chapter 15. This interlude continues. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. He was about ready to present these seven bowls of wrath that were going to be poured out," in chapter 16. And so John says in verse 2, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast." I saw those who had gained the victory over the beast, over His image, over His mark, over the number of His name. What had they gained victory over? Everything that there was to have victory over, they had gained it. And where were they now? They're in heaven. They're singing, they're worshiping God in verse 3, saying, "Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty." I want you to think about what these individuals had endured. I want you to think about what they were going through. And after He introduces the dragon and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, God says, "Hang on a second, pause. I know this looks bad. I know this looks like you have no chance, but I want to remind you. I want you to remind you of that Lamb, the Redeemer that we saw back in chapter 12 at the right hand of God. You have been redeemed by that Lamb. And if you'll keep on keeping on and serving the Lord, then you will be with the Lord, singing His praises for all of eternity." If that was a message for those first century Christians, is that a message for us today? To not give up? To not allow anything of this life to take our focus off of being a Christian. Last interlude I want to see. In chapter 16, and these go in rather rapid succession. In chapter 16, the seals had revealed and the trumpets had sounded, but now it's time for these bowls of God's wrath to be poured over and the wrath of God to be relinquished on the earth against His enemies. And as those bowls are being poured out, devastation after devastation after devastation. But guess how many bowls are poured out before God pauses? Six seals pause before number seven. Six trumpets pause before number seven. Six bowls pause before number seven. But this interlude is very short. This interlude is the shortest one. You could even say it is just one verse of an interlude, because as those bowls are being poured out, God stops in chapter 16 and in verse 15. And Jesus speaks. And Jesus tells them that no matter what they are enduring, they need to remember, "Behold, I am coming. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of your enemies. Behold, I am coming." And if you will take care of being vigilant and pure, if you will take care of being faithful to me, I am coming. Blessed is he who watches, vigilant, and keeps his garments pure, lest he walk naked and lest they see his shame, remains faithful. And he says, if you'll stay faithful to me, you're going to be blessed now. But ultimately, you're going to be blessed in eternity. Does that word blessed back in chapter 14, verse 13, does that disturb you? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. We don't think about death as a blessing. But for those who have been sealed by God, those who are known by God to be His children, those who have been numbered by God, that's one of mine over there. Those who have been measured out, who are in Christ, and God is surrounding His people, those who are there, when they leave this earth, where are they going? They're going to be with the Lord. What greater blessing could there be? What greater victory could there be? These Christians had gained the victory through Jesus, and now they were going to gain the victory with Jesus. As you think about the book of Revelation, I know sometimes you may look at the book and you might get confused in reading through the book. And as we said a few weeks ago, the best thing you can do with the book of Revelation is read the book of Revelation. Don't read what other people say about it. Just read the book of Revelation. And come to these places where there appears to be a pause, where the drama is building, and it's as if God presses the pause button and says, hang on a second. Look over here. I want you to be reassured. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be comforted. I want you to have hope. Because if you remain faithful until death, you get to have a crown of life. So this morning I want to ask you, as we close this lesson, are you saved according to the way the Bible says to be saved? You know, there's a lot of people who teach a lot of different things about what you need to do to be saved. I just want to press the pause button. I want to press the pause button on what everybody else says you need to do to be saved. Let's just pause that for a second. Let's look over here. What does this book say? Have you done what this book says in order to become a Christian? Have you believed that Jesus is the Son of God? With that faith in your heart, have you made up your mind you want to stop doing what's wrong and you want to start doing what's right? You want to repent of your sins, turn your life in the direction of God. Have you done that? That's what this book says. The Lamb of God said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Have you confessed the faith that's in your heart? That's what this book says to do. And if we only look over here at what this book says, then we'll see that in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved, in order to be sealed and numbered and measured and preserved and redeemed by God, I've got to be baptized into Christ. I've got to be baptized so that at that moment and not before, the blood of Jesus can wash away every sin I've ever committed. The blood of the Lamb that was slain for you and me is the blood that washes away our sins when we're baptized into Christ. And it's God who adds us to His church. It's God who registers, enrolls us in heaven. And then He calls upon us in Revelation 2 and verse 10 to be faithful to Him, to walk with Him every day of our life. Are you doing that? Have you done what this book says? You'll leave this place and there'll be other people who will tell you what they think you need to do to be saved. Pause. Look over here. What does this book say? And have you done what this book says to do in order to be saved? If you haven't, then get right now as together we stand and sing.